Father, we give thanks and praise to you tonight for this opportunity to come before you, Lord, to spend some time sitting at your feet, declaring our love to you through song and praise. Also, Lord, to study your word. We pray for your blessing upon the word, Lord. We also would pray for Paul tonight, Lord, having been exposed to whatever it was there at his office, Lord, that's made him feel nauseous and somewhat ill, Lord, along with other employees as well. Pray that you would have your hand upon them, Lord, and watch over them tonight. Also, Lord, pray for Eric's brother Mike and his family who will be going down to Mexico to minister and to build houses for a week down there with Bayside Church. And Lord, I just thank you for them going down there. Give them protection and safekeeping, Lord, in their travels and also in the time that they're down there. Lord, we just thank you and we praise you for these things and lift it before you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Chapter 8, Hosea. That's where we're going to be tonight. As we're working our way through the book. Like so many of the Old Testament prophets, both minor and major prophets alike, they had a message for Israel and Judah, depending on which prophet it was and at the time in the calendar, in other words, the year that all these things were taking place. Various prophets had various, it's usually been the same message from the Lord, just through a different prophet. And it had a lot of similarities. And the message was always centering around their unfaithfulness to the Lord, and you know, excluding Jonah. Jonah, he takes a message to Nineveh, but all the other ones are speaking to Judah or Israel, and they're speaking about their unfaithfulness, their idol worship, and the things that they were doing that God was displeased with. I was contemplating that a little bit today as I was studying about how so much of the same message is within the prophets. And it's kind of like you would think that God would only have to say it one time and that should be enough, right? But that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is with us. As a matter of fact, I have this discussion from time to time with people regarding different things that are in the scriptures and lifestyles and different things like that, where there may not be just this flood of scriptures that says that this is wrong or it is right or whatever it may be. And I'll have people say, well, if there's only one scripture, then it doesn't mean that that's what it means. And I say, well, no, you know, God doesn't have to tell us but one time. When God says it, then that's it. It doesn't matter. He doesn't have to repeat himself over and over and over again. And when he does, it's because he's being merciful. He's being gracious to us. And that, you know, God could say, I said it once, that's enough. You don't want to obey? Okay, you're done. But he doesn't work that way. Even as you look at both the major and the minor prophets within the Old Testament, all the way up to John the Baptist, who was the last Old Testament prophet, okay, you see that there are these continuous offers to repent, coupled with pointing out what they need to repent of course. But then it's over and over and over again, and we'll see that as we're going through the book of Hosea. You remember how God told Hosea to marry a harlot, a woman of the night. And he did, and she was unfaithful to him. And three different times he took her back. The third time he purchased her back from a slave market. And God says to Hosea, okay, now you can preach to my people because you can preach from a heart that says you understand what it's like to have an unfaithful wife and to take her back and to love her in spite of everything they've done. And that's God's message through the prophet Hosea to the nation of Israel, the bride of God, his wife. But yet they were unfaithful. Well, here in chapter 8, it's going to be the apostasy that Israel, remember we're talking about the 10 tribes to the north, the apostasy that they were guilty of. There are five charges that the Lord is going to levy against them. We see the first one here in verse 1, chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So that's the first one. This is what they have done. They have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. You remember when the children of Israel were delivered out of bondage in Egypt, when they were coming into the promised land, God made them some promises. He says, if you obey me and you follow my word, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to bless you. You're going to have blessings in the land. Your crops are going to grow. Your grapes are going to grow. You're going to have victory over all your enemies. All these things are going to happen, and it's going to be really, really good for you. But then the Lord says, but if you don't obey my word, then this is what is going to happen. There are going to be people that are going to come into your land, and they're going to take you, people that you don't speak the language, and they're going to take you captive and take you away. And I'm not going to bless your crops, and I'm not going to bless the land, and I'm not going to bless your being there if you disobey. So God is reminding them that he had made a covenant with them, and they had rebelled against that covenant. That covenant was, if you obey, I'll bless. If you don't, then I'll take you into captivity. And so this is what we see is the first thing that God says in, here in chapter 8 are the things that he's levying against them for their disobedience. Verse 2, it says, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. So Israel, God says, and what's going to happen? Israel is going to cry out to me and say, that, you know, we know you. We belong to you. You know, and what they hadn't done was walked in that faithfulness. Remember, we talked about this over the last few weeks, but they would go and worship their idols, and then they would come and try to worship God. And even in their worship of God, because we're talking to the 10 tribes to the north, they had two places where the golden calf was set up. One was in Dan, and the other one was in, it's referred to as Beth Avon here. Bethel, thank you. And Bethel means the house of bread. House of God, thank you. And the other one means house of evil, house of transgression, Beth Avon does. And that's why God refers to it as Beth Avon in Hosea here. So they were doing this, and they were saying, oh no, we'll say we know God. Well, you know, they may know of God, but they certainly don't know God in a personal and intimate way. And that's what God has always wanted from his creation, period, from the time in the garden to today. It's never changed. God's desire is personal relationship with those that he has created, and an intimacy that is there, not some kind of intellectual knowledge that he does exist. You know, and I would say that for many years, that's where we were as a nation. We acknowledged that God existed, but it was not in that interpersonal relationship. It was on that intellectual level. And any time that you're going along on that intellectual level, what happens is you will drift further and further away from any kind of interpersonal relationship with God. And the sad part is when people believe that they have that interpersonal relationship with God just because they know of him. My own testimony is that as I was growing up, I believed that there was a God. My father told me there was a God, and I believed that. I never questioned that in my mind. My dad told me when I was a little guy, he said, son, I want you to remember this. Never forget, there is a God. And I never doubted that, but I didn't know him. And it was over some of the experiences in my life that it finally brought me to that place to where I heard his voice, and I went from acknowledging that he existed to acknowledging him as my Lord and Savior. And there's a huge difference between those two. And to be honest with you, one of the first things that flashed through my mind the night that I got saved, one of the first things that flashed through my mind was when I was 19 years old, I got in a head-on collision in a VW at 55 miles an hour. And the only thing that saved me was a friend of mine who was sitting in the back seat, who at the time weighed about 280 pounds, and I was all of about 130 pounds soaking wet. And he hit the back of my seat, and he pinned me up against the dash. I was going out the windshield. I threw my arm up like this. As a matter of fact, I had cuts from the glass. And when it all came to a stop, I was sticking out. The windshield had popped out, and I was sticking out in that area. And right in front of me was a telephone pole. I remember this all so vividly because I saw that telephone pole, and I thought for sure that I was probably going to die. But God spared my life. And the night I got saved, that's one of the first things I thought of. Had I died in that accident, that I would have been in hell. God's grace and his mercy. And the difference between just knowing of him and having that interpersonal relationship with him as our loving Father and God. Such a huge difference. And certainly that's where Israel had gone to. They acknowledged God. They'd go worship their idols because they were trusting in the idols for fertility and also for agriculture, for crop growing. They were going to the idols and declaring that they're the ones that were giving them the rain, that they were the ones that were blessing the crops, and they were the ones that were making their wives fertile and all these kind of things. And of course, in their idol worship, which we'll talk about in a bit as when we get there, about how Israel had played the part of a harlot even in the threshing floors, and how many believe that what would happen is they would be there at the threshing floors and these the idol prostitutes would come and have sex with them there. And they were giving all the glory to these idols for their prosperity. And God goes, no, man, that's not what's happening. They're not doing it. I'm doing it. And you're failing to recognize that. So here they are. They say they know God, but yet they did not. Verse 3, Israel had rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. Verse 4, they set up kings, but not by me. This is the second charge against them, that they were choosing kings for themselves. They weren't seeking the Lord. Lord, who would you have rule over us? And so what they had done, they had started out being under a theocracy, and that was under the rule of God. There was no king. They had judges that were over them. And they would be the mouthpiece for God and would speak to the people and tell them what God wanted of them and what they needed to do. But then they said, we'll have a king over us. And they rejected God. They chose Saul, King Saul, who turned out to be one of the worst kings that Israel has ever had. There were more. But eventually David was raised up, which was God's choice, and turned out to be the good king. And what they had done is they'd gone from a place of seeking God as to who will be king over us to we'll choose who's going to be king over us. And in the 10 tribes of the north, they never had one righteous king, not one good king. They were all evil. And so they had been doing this, and they weren't doing too good a job of it either because their choices were really bad. But this is the second thing, that the charge that God brings against them. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. And so the Lord's saying, here they are, they're choosing kings. And what's even more than that is that they're making idols out of silver and gold and choosing to be cut off from the Lord. Verse 5, your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. Israel made beautiful idols out of silver and gold, but they will not stand. In judgment, God will break them to pieces, the very thing that they worship. And then, in the midst of this, as the Lord is bringing these charges against them, we see God pour out his mercy upon them in verse 7. He says, they sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind. I'm sorry, I let me take that part back, because this is still a continuing part of the charge against them. They sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud, and it shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. So, here we see God lays out a simple law for them that is universal, and it still holds today for us as well, the law of sowing and reaping. And throughout the scriptures, we find that God tells us that. And he not only puts it in the negative in this case here, but he also puts it in the positive as well in other places in the scripture. Because he tells us that if we sow good seed, then we're going to have good fruit. And so the principle of sowing and reaping goes throughout the entire of the scriptures, that whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Matter of fact, Galatians 6:7, it says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And so this is a universal law that to whatever we pour ourselves into, we will find the harvest from that very thing. You see, you always reap after you sow. No matter what you do, when you plant seed, then you reap. You reap. Like I said, God won't be deceived or be mocked, that whatever man sows, that shall he reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So God says that if you want to sow to the flesh, then go ahead. But you're going to get the fruit of your labors, and that's going to be corruption. As a matter of fact, if you sow to the flesh, you know, there might be moments and times of where you're satisfied or even happy, but it won't last because the flesh is rotten and it stinks, and eventually it will decay. It doesn't matter. And so if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, then you're going to reap everlasting life. And so the contrast there is one that leads to death, the other one that leads to life. You know, you choose. What do you want to sow in your heart? What is it that you want to reap? Do you want to reap the benefits of knowing God and having him in control of your life? And as he leads you, he blesses you, and he takes your life and uses it for his glory? Well, if you do, then sow to the Spirit. You see, and here's the other thing that we have to remember too, and that is that you reap more than what you sow, right? How many have ever planted a garden, whether it's a flower garden or a vegetable garden, right? What happens when you plant one corn seed in the ground? What do you get from that? You get more than one seed back, right? You get one plant which will produce many seeds from that one seed. And this is also something that's laid out for us, that we understand that if you sow sparingly to the Spirit, you're going to reap sparingly from the Spirit. But when you do put it in, you're going to get more back than what you even put in there. And that goes the same way with the flesh too. You sow to the flesh, and you're going to reap more than what you sow in there. As a matter of fact, I can honestly say I've never sowed to the Spirit and had regret in my life that I did. But there's been much of my sowing to the flesh that I regretted that I ever did that in my life. Some of it can be so heavy and with such great consequence in our life that it absolutely alters our life. It alters who we are. It alters how we have to live. And so we must be careful not to sow to the flesh, because you'll always get more back from that than what you want. It's always going to be bad. Sometimes in God's grace, it's not as bad as it could be. But this we know: you plant the seed, it will produce fruit. Plant to the flesh, it'll produce the fruit of the flesh. Plant to the Spirit, you will reap the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up now and are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Here's the third charge against them. And that is that Ephraim has gone out and hired other peoples in order to try to protect them and to keep them from going into captivity. And God, and we've talked about this, I think it was last week, about how they had done that and how God was upset with the fact. And the irony of it all is part of those that they go out and hire are the very ones that are going to take them, the Assyrians. They go out and they hire the Assyrians to protect them, and it's the Assyrians that are going to take them into captivity. It's kind of like how it works with us, right? When we try to do things our way instead of God's way. We think we got it all figured out. I always love that part about Adam and Eve in the garden and how they're hiding in the garden. What did it say that they did? They sewed together, so they made their garments out of fig leaves. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had anything at all to do with a fig tree. But I got to tell you, it is not a delightful thing to go pick figs off a fig tree. Why? Because the leaves have like this sticky stuff, and they got a fuzz that's on them that makes you itch like crazy. So out of all the stuff that's in the garden, they got to pick one of the worst things there is in order to make their clothes. But you know what? It's a great illustration about us and trying to hide our sin and how we try to fix things in our own life. That if we don't fix it through God's means, then it's always going to be something that's going to drive you crazy. It's going to make you itch. It's not going to be good. So God says, I'm upset with you because you hired other lovers. You went out and you hired these people to try to do your, to protect you instead of relying upon the Lord. Verse 10, yes, though they hired among the nations, now I will gather them. And they shall sorrow a little because of the burdens of the kings, of the king of princes. Because Ephraim, and here's the fourth one, Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They have become for him altars for sinning. In other words, what they had done is they were setting up altars everywhere for the pagan gods that they were worshiping. And so it's not bad enough that what they have set up in Dan and Bethel, this golden calf, which you remember, I told you before, but I'll repeat it, that they were set up there because Jeroboam was afraid that what was going to happen is that the Israelites, the 10 tribes of the north, were going to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord 3 times a year like they were commanded to do so, and that when they went down there, they'd have a change of heart and they'd stay rather than going back up to where he was. So he gave them 2 places of worship, both of them having a golden calf. And of course, the story of the golden calf is when they came out of Egypt, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and he didn't come down, they told Aaron, hey, you need to fashion us a golden calf because that's what's brought us out of Egypt. It wasn't God at all. So Aaron says, give me all your jewelry. And they did, and he fashioned this golden calf. And of course, Moses comes down from the mount after receiving the tablets of stone with the law of God written on it. And here they are partying, having a good time, dancing around the golden calf. I love Aaron's response when Moses questions him about the whole thing. He says, you know, we just put all their jewelry in a pot and melted it down, and out popped a golden calf. You know, he fashioned the golden calf. But the point was, of course, is that was the God in which they chose to worship as being the one that brought them out of Egypt. Israel had gone back to that idea that it was the golden calf that brought them out of Egypt. And indeed, it had not. And they had set up not just one altar, but that they had many altars, and it was altars for sin. And of course, not only was it that their heart was that they would go and worship this foreign god, but there were other things about the worship, the act of worship that was involved that produced even more sin. Prostitutes, the prostitutes of the various gods, and they would go and, of course, have sex with them, but then there were also, they would take their children and sacrifice them on the arms of Baal. It was a statue with its arms like this. They would heat the arms up till they were red hot, and they would take live children and place them on the arms of that god and sacrifice their children. Something that God never told them to do. And I wish I could say it was just the 10 tribes of the north. But eventually, it'll be the very thing that Judah, the two tribes of the south, will go into the Babylonian captivity over. Because they had put it in their heart to sin and to sin greatly. Verse 12, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. So God wrote for them the law, but yet they consider it to be strange. And you know what? It is like it is today. You talk to people that don't know the Lord, and you start telling them about the things of God and the Word of God, and they think it's strange. They think it's really weird stuff. Paul addressed this, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And the truth is that until the Spirit of God is living in you, to be able to really discern the Word of God, it will be foolishness to you. But with the Spirit of God, of course, it illuminates our heart, our mind. We understand it when we read it. Verse 13, for the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Now, they're going to go into Syria. They're not going into Egypt. But Egypt is a type. And it is a type of bondage. When they were in Egypt, you remember, they were slaves. They were in bondage. They were not freemen. And so God says, guess what? He says, you're going to return to Egypt. You're going to return into bondage. And then here's the fifth and the last charge that God makes in chapter 8. He says, for Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and shall devour his palaces. So here he says it. He says, what they've done is they've forgotten their maker. Now, once again, you know, I say that you can take and you can overlay the United States over the book of Hosea, and you can find us in that book quite easily. And this is one of those places. Because as a nation, as we began, we did not forget God. We honored God. And where we're at now, where we have forgotten him, we put ourselves in that same kind of place, facing those same kind of judgments that we would see that would come upon Israel. You know, I mean, I believe that as long as we continue to support Israel and as long as we continue to be one of the number one nations that are sending out missionaries into the world, spreading the gospel around the world, that God holds back his judgment from us. But I got to tell you, I think we're so close to becoming, you know, going away from that and then coming under the full heaviness of God's judgment that it's not even funny. And as Christians, we need to pray. We need to humble ourselves and we need to pray that God indeed will withhold his judgment from this land. I mean, if you go down the list and you think about it, we certainly deserve it, right? You can't go around killing, how many babies do we kill each year? Millions, right? Every year we kill unborn children, and because God hasn't destroyed us yet, somehow or another, we think we're going to escape that judgment for that. And I think the only thing that holds it back is the fact that we still are supporting Israel. You know what? No matter what you think of Trump, I got to tell you, man, the guy's got more hair than anybody I've ever seen that's held the presidency. You know, I think he does some crazy and wild things. I think he does a lot of things. I don't think he's stupid. I think he's dumb like a fox. He knows exactly what he's doing to stir the pot. But I do like the fact that he is a full supporter of Israel. Full supporter. And I am glad that he's moving our ambassador into Jerusalem. What do we call it? Embassy, thank you. My brain's not working well tonight. We're in full support of Israel right now. But that could change in 3 years. And you can bet your bottom dollar, too, if the Democrats get that office in 3 years, that everything that they wanted to do that Trump has put the brakes on, they will do immediately. You will never, executive orders will come down the pike so fast it'll blow your hair back, and it will turn everything around that's been undone right now, because they are furious that it did not continue in that direction. And there's no doubt the forces of darkness are behind it. The forces of darkness are trying to take us into a globalization of the world. One world government, one world currency, one world religion, all these things. We're headed there. And I think it's inevitable it's going to happen. But I got to tell you, right now, while we have the opportunity, we need to seize the day. And we need to be praying. And we need to be asking God to save our people. Bring revival. If it's not to save this nation, which I'm perfectly okay with that, at least to save the people, not only here in the United States, but all over the world. One last time, Lord, pour out your Spirit. Give us a revival. Revival in the church and an awakening in the land. And our as his people, we need to pray that God will do that. Okay, chapter 9, we see that there are certain things that Israel will lose in this whole thing as they're taken captive into Assyria. Verse 1, it says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor." So we see here that what they're going to lose is their joy. And God even tells them, don't rejoice, you know, because what you're going to be going through, it's not going to be exciting. And here, like I said earlier, he says, you have made love for hire on every threshing floor. There are commentators who believe that what would happen is at the time after the harvest, and they would be threshing, that the harlots would come and they would get paid from the grain that had been harvested and threshed, and that's what they would pay these harlots, who were the harlots of the various idols that were there. And that this is what it's talking about here. And that's what they were doing. Verse 2, the threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. And so we see that what's going to happen is not only that they're going to lose their joy, but they're not going to have their needs met as well. And then in verse 3, we see the loss of the spiritual privileges that they had as God's people. It says, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, once again, bondage, and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. So, if you remember in the book of Daniel, when they were taken captive, one of the things that Daniel and his three buddies were concerned about was their diet. The Jews were given a diet by God. There were certain things that they were not allowed to eat. And you can talk about it and speculate forever as to why God did that. There are some health reasons that we can see, but we don't have a lot of people dying from trichinosis from eating pork and shellfish and everything else in the other cultures. To be honest with you, I believe it was God saying, okay, you're my separate people. You are different from the rest of the world. You work 6 days, not seven. And you eat this way to identify yourself as being my people. And so when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into captivity, they were going to be eating at the king's table. And the Babylonians didn't have those same kind of dietary laws. And so they were concerned about remaining faithful to God, even in the unruly, undisciplined, rebellious nations. God still always had people that loved him, always had people that cared about him and his law and their love for him. And so these four men made a deal with the guy that was over them and their food. And he said, let us eat this way. If our health goes down, then we'll eat your food. But, you know, let us do this. And so they were able to continue in their dietary laws in order to keep from being defiled. God says, guess what? You're going to go into captivity. And you're going to want to eat that way, and you're not going to be able to. You're not going to be able to eat the foods that you know that you need in order to be faithful to God. And that's usually how it works, isn't it? How when consequences start to come on a person's life, all of a sudden they get real religious. They do, you know? You know, I can't tell you how many people that I have talked with, not even knowing them yet, and the first thing they want to tell me is how their life is totally falling apart. And I say, well, so, like, are you in a church anywhere? Well, no. Do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. I love Jesus. Well, then how'd you get yourself in this fix? You're telling me that you were doing things that you shouldn't have been doing as a Christian. But, man, you want to get it fixed now. Well, you know, can you pray for me? Can you help me? Well, yeah, I tell you what we can do. I can pray for you, and then I can tell you what the Word says, but you got to be obedient to the Word. And then that those consequences turn their heart for a short period of time, and once they have the release from that, then they release themselves from God once again, too, and they go back to living the life that they were living before. Consequences have a way of doing that, though. All of a sudden, we get real religious. When I know I've got something going on because of something that I've done and that God has got his hand in that and he's punishing me for, let's not use the word punish, how about disciplining me for the things that I had done? You know, all of a sudden now I want to get real close to God. I want to do what God wants me to do. But we have a very short memory about things. And that's how people end up falling away too, because they have a short memory about how life sucked before they knew Christ. And somehow or another, they think it's going to be different this time. When I go back out there in the world like that, that's not going to be the same. It'll be better. And it only turns out to be even worse. And certainly, they're not going to be able to eat the, they're going to have to eat the unclean things when they go to Assyria. They're not going to be able to follow the Lord. Verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. Once again, God is telling them that here's the thing. They're going to lose their worship privileges, and they're going to want to now. Once they get into Assyria, they're going to realize, man, we messed up big time. What we need to do is we need to worship God, but yet now they're not going to have that kind of opportunity. And when it's talking about the bread of mourners, that, you know, persons who were mourners would be around a dead body, which anything they touched defiled it. So it was unclean and it wasn't edible for anybody except for those who had already been a part of that party, if you will, not meaning to make a pun, but that's what it's meant there. And now these people are going to have to eat of that bread because there's nothing else. They're going to have to eat defiled bread when they go into captivity. Verse 5, what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? Once again, the loss of worship privilege would be felt most keenly on those festival and feast days that they observed. Because even though they were worshiping other gods, they still would keep that religious thing going, and they would keep the feast and the new moons and these different things so that they felt that they were worshiping, really, that they were worshiping God even when they were not. Because God wasn't concerned about them observing the feast unless it was from the heart. Just like for us. God doesn't care if we go to church. Not if your heart's not there. If your heart's not there, stay home. You know, you're not doing anything except heaping up greater condemnation on yourself as you hear the word of God being taught and God telling you what you need to do and you refusing to do it. But God wants you to have a good heart, and he wants you to come, he wants you to fellowship, he wants you to learn of him, he wants you to grow and all those things. And for these folks, they were just going through the motion. They were going to Sabbath, you know, they were honoring the Sabbath. They were doing these different things, but their heart wasn't in it. And so, therefore, it really had no good consequence in their life, but only bad ones. Then also, in verse 6 here, we see that they'll have the loss of inheritance. For indeed, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The Lord has already told them they're going back to Egypt. And that is into bondage. But one of the things that took place for them when they were there in Egypt is that there was an area just outside of Memphis that was a graveyard, a place where they were all buried. And so the Lord says, guess what? It's going to be like that when you go into the captivity. You're going to be buried in a place where you don't want to be buried. You know, even still to this day, I mean, burial is very, very important to Jews. I mean, where you're buried, how you're buried, and all that kind of stuff means a great deal to them. And to be honest with you, within our Western civilization, it's only been over the last, I would say, 30 years to where that has not been that important to us as a culture and as a civilization. You know, now, you know, who knows how many people are buried out at the sea after they've been cremated here, taken out, their ashes dumped out there, you know, in rivers, I mean, all over the place, where at one time it was really important that you had a grave site, that you had a headstone, you know, people wanted to know where to come back to, you know, those kind of things. It's important to me. It's really weird. My son was buried in Mona Lake at a cemetery there, and at the time, we didn't want to have him cremated. It just couldn't get past that in our head. But with my mom and dad, both of them were cremated, and that's where their ashes are. They're up there on the spot. They both want to be dumped someplace else. I said, too bad you're not going to be here, and I'm going to be here, so I want to come back to wherever you are, and so that's where I'm going to go. And so I took them up there, and I put their ashes in the ground up there. It was important to me. Why? I don't know, to be honest with you, because I've only been back to my son's grave since he died, which has been 30 years, over 30 years that he passed away. I've only been back there maybe, you know, six times, and two of those was to bury my mom and dad there. But yet, I know where they're at, and I care about it. To the Jew, it was very important. And God says, guess what? You're not going to have that luxury. You're going to be buried, you know, once again in a land where you don't want to be. And so he's telling them that they're going to lose that. Not only that, verse 7 through 9, they lose hope as well. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool and the spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. So the word here that is used for fool is not the same one that is used in Psalm 15, where it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that one, it means that it's a guy that doesn't have any sense. He's not understanding the things about God. The word that is used here in the Hebrew actually means someone who is evil. Someone who is evil. And so what they're saying is the prophets that are coming to them, that are telling them the truth of God, like Hosea. As a matter of fact, many commentators think that it was Hosea that is being spoken of here. He was one of those that was going to them and telling them the truth. And they said, you're a fool. You're actually evil. You're wicked. You're the one that's a sinner. And isn't that the way people are so much of the time? If you tell them about their sin, the first thing they want to do is to go down a list of what they think your sins are. You know? If they can take the attention off themselves and put it on you, then they feel pretty good about themselves. And I got to tell you, looking at your guys' sin, I feel real good about mine, right? Mine's nothing like yours, okay? And it doesn't matter what you're doing, I don't even know. I'm just telling you, it's the way it works, right? So, they also said that the man was insane, that he was crazy. But we know that he wasn't. He was actually sent from the Lord. And it says, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. The reference to Gibeah here, you find in Judges chapter 19. And if you remember the story, it was a man who was traveling with his concubine, and they got stuck out too late. They didn't get settled in a town before the sun went down. They ended up in Gibeah in the town square. An old man comes in out from the field talks to them and says, hey, what are you doing? You know, they said, oh, we're going to spend the night here. And the old man says, no, you can't do that. You got to come into my house. So he brought them in the house. Well, when the perverts of the town found out they were there, they came pounding on the door wanting to know the man that was there, you know, sexually. And so they appeased these guys by giving this man's concubine to them, and they literally had relations with her all night long and ended up leaving her on the doorstep in the morning dead. And so they take and they cut up the body and they send out all the pieces throughout the tribes of Israel and said, look, this is what's going on here with these guys in Gibeah. And so they came up against them and fought against them and everything. But it was a horrible, horrible thing that had happened in Israel. That's not the kind of thing that was supposed to be going on with the people of God. And so when God makes reference to Gibeah, it's as in the days of Gibeah, it's like saying for us, like it says right now, that we're living in the days of Noah. We're living in the days of evil. We're living in the days when wickedness prevails and questioning the Lord, saying, God, how much more does it have to go down before you decide enough's enough, like you did in the days of Noah? As in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when he brought destruction, how bad was it there? Man, I guess it's worse than what it is right now. But then again, God's long-suffering is that he has that day when he knows he's going to come, and that day is the perfect day to where it really does exhaust his long-suffering towards us. Just like it had been in the days of Noah, when God said that man's evil had gotten to the point that he would no longer strive with it and that he was going to bring a flood. So this is what is in reference here. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Verse 10, it says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. God says, you know what? When I saw you guys, you were like grapes in the wilderness. You know, there are things that we don't relate to because we don't have those kind of experiences. But trying to figure out something that it would be like, it is that when you have an extremely parched thirst to find something that is very refreshing. And I liken it more toward being out in the wilderness somewhere, finding a great spring, a snow-fed spring or something where it's nice and cold and fresh and good and you're very thirsty and everything, and you find that refreshment. God says, that's what Israel was to me when I found it. Wild grapes. Man, just good. Tasty. Everything was great. I saw your fathers as the first fruits. You know, the Lord saying, hey, I had these great hopes for you. I really anticipated that these things, but what did you do? You turned your heart away. After, and you know, this is after God had taken them out of Egypt. He had delivered them. He had done all these great things in their midst, and then they turned their back on the Lord instead of following him. Verse 11, he says, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. It's interesting that the Lord would bring these things up because it was the gods, the fertility gods that they were worshiping for this very reason. And they were giving all the credit for their births and everything to those gods. God says, guess what? I'm going to take all that away. You're not going to have that. And, you know, that's a difficult thing, especially for people in their day. The whole culture centered around the family unit. And being a husband and wife and having children was extremely important in your life. You know, when you got old, like I am, you had to have a daughter like mine to take care of you, you know, or more, better yet, sons. But if you had no children, then you had none of that. They didn't have a welfare system. They didn't have, you know, people, the government taking care of you. So this was very important. Verse 12, Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what you will give. Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. And all their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. So these are, you know, things that God is saying. These are the judgments that he's bringing against them for their turning their backs upon them. Once again, making reference to Gilgal, that wicked place. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of the womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. So this is exactly what the Lord promised under the terms of the old covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 24 through 28. Thankfully, we can come to God by faith in a new and better covenant where he promises to remember our sins no more. You know, I don't know about you, but I am glad I am not an Old Testament saint. I am glad that I'm a New Testament saint, and that God's mercy is new every morning, and God is gracious and kind. But he was to the Old Testament saints too. It's just that they didn't understand the promises of God like we certainly do today. But God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness is there in the Old Testament. And there are several people in the Old Testament, as you look at their lives, they had a full understanding, a full grasp upon that. King David, one of them. He understood the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace, and the love of God tremendously. But most of them didn't. Most of them lived under the burden of the law and trying to do everything right in order to have right relationship with God. God doesn't remember our sins. As we are faithful and just, as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Chapter 10. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. So in other words, the Lord said, as the crops increased and all this stuff was happening, instead of realizing it was God that was doing it, they just started setting up more altars because they were giving credit to the false gods rather than to the one true God. In verse 2, their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? And so at this point, they're realizing that they don't have a king that will do anything for them. They're realizing that one of their big mistakes is that they've been making that judgment call on their own. And now they're reaping the fruit of the decisions that they had made. Verse 4, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. And of course, hemlock is poison. And so you don't want hemlock popping up all over the place. It was a dangerous plant, and one that was actually used, you know, for poison to kill people. And as a matter of fact, it was in the Roman days, it was one of the popular ways of committing suicide, was to drink hemlock tea. So it's a very dangerous plant. You don't want that growing up in your furrows. But yet God says, this is what's going to grow in your land. It's not the stuff that you want that you're going to plant, that you're going to eat. It's going to be the stuff that's poisonous that you don't want to eat. That's what's going to be a result of you going into your judgment. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Avon. That's Bethel. And the calf that is there that was being worshipped, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. So the Lord says, here's their heart. Even though all this destruction has come upon them, what do? they're shrieking, they're crying out because they're losing their golden calf, not that they want to turn to the Lord. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So the gold calf that they worship is going to be carried off by someone else. You know, I mean, it shows you the futility and the vanity of your God if it can be carried off somewhere, right? Not a very big God, not a very good God. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. It wasn't too long ago we were in the book of Revelation, and you remember that this is what happens when judgment starts coming upon the face of the earth. It says that the people cried out and said, let the rocks fall on us and destroy us, rather than to face the wrath of the Lamb. You know, and here it is for them as well, rather than facing the wrath of God. Verse 9, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Hosea referred again to that shameful incident at Gibeah, and since that time, Israel had persisted in sin. Even though they didn't do exactly like they did there in Gibeah, they still, you know, perhaps that's their problem. They judged all their sin against that that took place in Gibeah, and it wasn't as bad, so they continued in it. I don't know. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them and them when I bind them for their two transgressions. The two transgressions, man-made gods and man-made kings. And God says that he's going to chasten them for these very things. 11, Ephraim is a trained heifer, that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. The heifer that loves to thresh grain has it easy compared to those who pull the plow. So the Lord says, you've had it easy, but it's not going to be so good now. Then in verse 12, we come to this place where God calls for repentance to the people. This is the place where we see the mercy and grace of God as he is pronouncing all these judgments upon them. He says, sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and he rains righteousness on you. So even in the midst of all this, God stops and he says, look, just do this. You've been sowing seeds of unrighteousness. Instead, sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground of your heart. Fallow ground is that ground that becomes hard for the lack of moisture that is in it. Very easy to see here in the valley with all the bottomland soil that we have. It's so clayish that, you know, once it dries out, you see it crack and open up into, you know, these sections and everything. But you take that plow and you begin to break all those clods up and you add moisture to it, it's very good and fertile ground. And that's what God is saying. The ground is there. What you need to do is break it up. Break up those clods. And of course, God's love is just so incredible. In the midst of pronouncing that judgment, he beckons them and pleads with them to come and to have a change of heart and a change of direction. He tells them, you know, just turn. And that's what God does with us. He tells us, break up the clods that are in your heart, the fallow ground that is there, those hard places that you're not letting God take and break up. You know, one of the endeavors of Christians should be, and I can say for most, at least those that are following the Lord, is that there would not be anything less than a total surrender to God, an absolute surrender. But there are things that we hold on to that prevent that from happening. You know, whether it is our own goals, our own desires, you know, possessions, or whatever it may be, that we hold on to those, and they interfere with that absolute surrender to God. We just won't turn loose of them. There's a part of our life that we won't give over to him. And God says, break them up. Break them up. By the Holy Spirit and by his word, break up the clods that are in your heart, that are in your life. And God forbid that your ground would be fallow. And that would be hard and crusty because there's no cultivation, there's no moisture being put into it. And so it doesn't take very long for that to happen either. A short period of time, your heart will grow cold and hard. Keith Green used to sing a song about that, you know, to take our heart and soften it up with the wine, the Holy Spirit, the oil, and just take that hard heart and soften it so that it can be used for God in growing the fruit that he desires to grow in it. Verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalom plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Arbel was a place, it's a very high cliff, where in times when they were being overrun, that they would literally throw themselves off the cliff and kill themselves. And he's saying that what's going to happen, your children are going to be thrown off that cliff. It's not going to be where you're going to commit suicide. It's where Shalom or Shalmaneser the third is the one that is speaking there. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. So here, you catch that note. God refers to Beth Avon as what? Bethel. It's a place. That's where. That's what God had established, was Bethel. And with that, I was going to go a little ways into verse chapter 11, but seeing how my cue has come up that it's time to quit, so I will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and I thank you, Lord, that your grace, your mercy, your incredible love, Lord, is given to us. That, Lord, that all we have to do is call upon your name, and you hear our voice. All we have to do is ask you to break up the fallow ground, and you will. All we have to do is be willing, Lord, to ask for forgiveness, and you forgive. All we have to do, Lord, is look to you, our Heavenly Father, our glorious God, and our wonderful Savior. Lord, help us to be diligent to do these things in our heart, in our life, that we might have that place of total surrender to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.